Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you this morning, whether you're here or whether you've joined us online. I mean, I can't see you online, but hello to you too. Let's just take a moment and we will pray before we look into God's word here. Heavenly Father, I want to ask this morning that you would help us as we study this passage together. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what you were intending us to understand when you inspired Matthew to write these words almost 2,000 years ago. And Father, I pray that we would not just understand them, but that we would be able to take them to heart. Father, we're going to hear the words of Jesus, and I'm reminded that the disciples once said that he had the words of life. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to hear those words of life this morning. Lord, as always, I pray that you would guide me to truth and keep me from error, and in all things that Jesus might be honored. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series on the Gospel of Matthew. And so if you have your Bible with you, you can open it to Matthew chapter 4. There are Bibles in the back of the pews in front of you. You can get free Bible apps on your phone or device. And so we're going to go to Matthew chapter 4. Just while you're turning there, I was reflecting this week as I was preparing to speak, and I realized that when I think of Jesus and when I think of the life of Christ, I often focus more on the end of his life than I do on the beginning. I mean, we do at Christmas, right? We focus on the beginning of his life. And granted, we don't know, there's not a lot recorded about the kind of his early years, but even with his ministry, I tend to focus on the end. So I tend to focus probably much more heavily even on the last week of Jesus' life, or last week before he died, the Passion Week, his death, his resurrection, and then some time passes and his ascension. I tend to focus on that more than I do on the beginning. And I thought, that's interesting. I don't know. Maybe I'm odd like that. I suspect probably there are many Christians who are like that. We tend to focus on the end. Now, hear me out. The death, the resurrection of Jesus are of first importance, we're told in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. So, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that's of first importance. But there are also other important things. And today we're going to get to see Jesus' message, the heart of what Jesus preached. And I think that's pretty important for us this morning. So we have been studying the Gospel of Matthew. We started at the beginning. We're going to go chapter by chapter all the way through it. We're on chapter 4, the second half of chapter 4 right now. We'll be picking up in verse 12. And we are looking, we've seen his birth, we have seen his baptism. Last week we looked at, Dean took us through the passage of his temptation, and today we're going to focus on the beginning of Jesus' life, and we're going to look at different things through this text, the second half of chapter 4. We're going to look at the move that Jesus made, because he shifts his base of ministry. He moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. We're going to look at the message that Jesus preached. This is what he would have spoken going around to the different towns of Galilee. We're going to look at the men Jesus called, the way he calls his first disciples. And we're going to look at the ministry that Jesus had. And we're going to try to learn from these four things in this text. So let's start. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Now when he heard... That's Jesus, that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those whose dwelling in the region... For those dwelling in the region, a shadow of death on them, a light has dawned. Now, Jesus makes this move from Nazareth to Capernaum. It was about 48 kilometers northeast from Nazareth to Capernaum. That's about the distance from here to Thessalon. That's how far away that he moved. And Matthew introduces this text with the words, "Now when he had heard that John had been arrested," this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been arrested. And so there's more going on here than, this is one little statement, that's it. But we're told elsewhere in the New Testament, and then we're actually told in other histories about what's going on at this period of time. And I think that it gives us some important context. Matthew, in chapter 14, goes on to write this. It says, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" Okay, that gives us a little bit more of the story, but we still are, there's a lot of things that are kind of left out there. And so we need to start, first of all, Herod. Which Herod? There were six of them. So we need to kind of understand which Herod we're talking about, and we're talking about Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. This is the Herod that Jesus knew. When Jesus referred to Herod as that fox, he's talking about Herod Antipas. When Jesus was taken before Herod, King Herod, Pilate had sent him bound over to King Herod, this is Herod Antipas. This is the man who John the Baptist is publicly criticizing because of his wife, saying you shouldn't have her, she shouldn't be your wife. Well, what's happening here? Well, Josephus is an ancient historian. He wrote in the first century, about 93 AD. So he's writing 60-some years after this event took place. For comparison, if I wrote something about the Second World War, that's 78 years ago. Josephus is writing closer to the event than I would be writing about the Second World War. So we're right on top of the things historically that are happening here. People would have still been alive when Josephus was writing. Now, I don't know about you what kind of books you like to read. Some of you maybe like romance novels. Maybe that's your thing. You already know I've confessed my deep and abiding affection for Louis L'Amour, and that's okay, and to each their own. But I also like to read old writings of dead people. And so I like to read Josephus. And Josephus is very helpful at this point because he explains what's happening. You see, Herod Antipas had a wife. Not Herodias, he had another wife, a first wife. And he had married the daughter of the Nabatean king, Aretas. Now, just for sake here, you can kind of see in this map, if we zoom out, Capernaum's up at the top, the star down by the Dead Sea there, that's where John was baptizing, and to the east of that is Nabatea. And so Antipas, who had the region next to Nabatea, formed an alliance by marrying the daughter of the king of Nabatea. That was done all the time in the ancient world. But then Antipas took this trip to Rome, and while he was in Rome, he stayed with his brother. Not his brother by his father, but not a different mom. They had different moms because Herod had multiple wives, Herod the Great. And so he stayed with his brother, Herod Philip. We'll just call him Phil. So Phil has a wife named Herodias. And Antipas is like checking her out, thinking, I kind of like her. So they have this fling together, and he convinces her to leave his brother Phil and marry him. And he, in turn, divorces his first wife in order to marry Herodias. This is all recorded by Josephus. Now, I don't know if you know, but we're told that Herod Antipas's first wife went home to dad, went back to Nabatea, probably to that ancient city of Petra, if you've ever seen the rock-faced city of Petra. Now, what do you think was the reaction of the king of Nabatea when his daughter comes home and tells him what her husband has done? Remember, the marriage was an alliance. Alliance now, broken. What do you think he did? Well, he set out for war. He assembled his army. He went out to fight against Herod Antipas and his army. And the king of Nabatea, Aretas, defeated Antipas soundly. And this is what Josephus says. If you've never heard ancient words, here are some ancient words. Now, some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God as a just punishment of what Herod had done against John, who is called the Baptist. For Herod had killed this good man who had commanded Jews to exercise virtue, righteousness toward one another, and piety towards God. So we have Josephus naming John the Baptist. And here's the point I want to make. This gives us some of the background to what's happening here, that we get this one little blurb, and it helps us to understand the timing of these events. It's about 30 AD. This is when all of this is going down. This is when John has been arrested, and he will eventually be killed. Josephus even tells us where he was killed, at a site called Machaerus. The other thing I often point out is that when you read the Bible and you read ancient history, they align, because the Bible, where it records history, is entirely accurate. And so it's at this time that Jesus moves to Capernaum. There's a picture of Capernaum as it is today, with what a lot of people cynically call the spaceship. If you've ever been to Capernaum, this is covering a structure that they believe is the home of Peter, the house of Peter the Apostle, when Peter moved to Capernaum. It was a seaside place. There was lots of fishing. Capernaum was an interesting place because it was a really important town. Jesus had moved from Nazareth, a relatively unimportant town. Remember, one of the disciples said, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So moves from there to a very important town. And we're told in Scripture why Jesus made the move. Luke records that the reason Jesus moved, he ties it to the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth. Jesus was rejected when he taught in the synagogue there, and as a result, he moved to Capernaum. Now, from a ministry point of view, this is a great choice, because you're not just kind of out of the way a little bit. You're right on one of the main thoroughfares. Capernaum was an important town in the first century, likely had a population of several thousand. It was important on an important trade route that linked Damascus with the Mediterranean. So fishermen and farming had a place to sell their wares as people came by. We're also told in Scripture that it was an important administrative center. It had a tax collector there. It had a base of soldiers there. And so this is where Jesus moves his base of operations. But listen, there's something deeper going on there. It's not just that he was rejected and moved to a different place. It's not just that he went from a backwater town to a really important town. Something more is happening here. And we're told that in the text, because Matthew ties Jesus' move and his message to this Old Testament prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And so he quotes from Isaiah. What he's actually doing, he's giving this abbreviated quote from Isaiah. Now, anytime you see a quote in the New Testament, I highly recommend that you go read that passage in the Old Testament. And most Bibles today will have a footnote to tell you where to go. And in this particular case, you go back to Isaiah chapter 9. The prophet Isaiah, this is an event. Isaiah was writing this about 700 years before Jesus. And if we go back there and you read a little bit about the history of what's happening at that particular time period, you know, it was a very difficult time for Judah, for the people of Jerusalem, because the kingdom has split. There's a northern kingdom of Israel, a southern kingdom of Judah. They're not on friendly terms at that time. In fact, the king of Israel has partnered with the king of Syria. They're threatening to invade Judah. Off to the east, you have the brutal Assyrian Empire that soon will invade the land. All of this is happening at this particular period of time. And then Isaiah pens these words. In these dark times, he says this, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Galilees. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. And then Isaiah goes on to tell us, what's this light? People are thinking, what is this light? He goes on to describe it. These words we hear at Christmas: for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, Matthew links this to this prophecy and says Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy by doing that. Light and darkness is an interesting metaphor in Scripture. It's often used for, it's used for different things, although they're related. In this case, it's being used for moving from hopelessness to hope. But light affects us greatly. So I think it's a really important and unique metaphor that's often used in Scripture. I mean, think about it. There are a lot of people who through the winter months when it's dark out for so long, really struggle. It really affects them. And so we have this metaphor that's being used, darkness. Darkness sometimes in Scripture is equated with the power of Satan, as it is in Acts 26. Walking in darkness is equated with sin in 1 John 1:6. It's associated with darkness in 2 Peter 2. And so we have this dark, people in darkness in Galilee. And then all of a sudden, just like a sunrise, the light dawns. And we're told that the light is Jesus. Now, light is awesome, particularly when it's dark, right? I don't know about you, but I can still remember my very first flashlight. I was 8 or 9, and I got it for Christmas. It was one of those little army type ones, the green ones with the 90 degree little thing on it. I think it took like 2 C-cells. And it was great until the battery started to die. Remember those, the old before LED bulbs? You know, and then you just kind of started getting progressively dimmer. You could watch it getting dimmer. That's not much of a light. But then when I moved to Camp Oshpakung, I figured I needed a good light. So I went out and got myself a good light. I got one of those 2 million candle watt things. For those of you who've been to camp, I could sit at the dining hall and shine it across the camp, across the lake, and illuminate Blueberry Mountain just like when it was dark. That was a great light. And we're told that Jesus is not just a light in the darkness, not like my little first flashlight. He's a great light. He is the great light that has dawned. And so Jesus moves to Capernaum, this important center on the coast. And he does so for specific reasons. And one of them, we're told, is to fulfill this prophecy that was made 700 years before. He is the light shining in the darkness. And then we have the message that Jesus preached. Verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does that sound familiar to you? It should sound familiar to you, because just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at what John the Baptist's message was, and it was, word for word, the same message. Jesus comes preaching the exact same message that John preached. But here's what's really interesting. If you look at the prophecy that John ties to, or that Matthew ties to John's preaching, and the prophecy that Matthew ties to Jesus' preaching, it's really illuminating. Think about this. I don't know if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at John the Baptist coming, and he preaches these words, and the prophecy that is fulfilled when John comes on the scene is from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare for the Messiah. It's future-oriented. He's preparing the way for someone who's coming after him. But then, when we look at the prophecy from Isaiah 9 that Matthew uses and links with Jesus and his move and his message, a great light has dawned. It's something that's happened. It's past-oriented. Do you notice that? I think this is important. D.A. Carson says this. He's a great commentator. He says, when John the Baptist says these words, they are placed in an Old Testament context that highlights his function as a forerunner who looks forward to the Messiah and his kingdom. When Jesus says the same words, they are linked with an Old Testament context that insists Jesus fulfills the promise of a light rising to shine on the Gentiles. With John, the kingdom is still future. And even though Jesus preaches shortly thereafter the same thing, it's talking about the kingdom that has dawned on people. It's interesting that Matthew is, by the way, recording an abbreviated version of Jesus' message. Mark gives us a little bit more. He says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, here's the thing. Jesus' message, if we take Matthew and Mark and we harmonize them, Jesus' message had a reality and two responses. The reality is the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We saw a couple of weeks ago the terms are synonymous. In the Gospels, Matthew prefers the term kingdom of heaven. The other Gospel writers prefer the kingdom of God. When you look at the way it's used in the same passage, the same event described in two different Gospel writers, you realize that it's synonymous. And kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, that's one of those interesting phrases. It's really church phrase, isn't it? We talk about the kingdom, we sing about the kingdom, we talk about kingdom living today, those kinds of things. I wonder how many Christians can actually articulate what is meant by the kingdom of heaven. We talk about it, we sing about it. Can we actually articulate what it means? Well, let me give you just a minute and a half quick summary. This is going to be really brief, but I think it's important because Jesus talked about the kingdom 126 times in the Gospels. It's really important. In fact, I've said before, I don't think you can understand Jesus' message or even who he is unless you understand the kingdom. Because it was the heart of what Jesus was preaching. It was the reality that Jesus was preaching. So let's talk just at a basic level. A kingdom is where a king reigns. It's the realm of a king. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, broadly speaking, we're talking about the realm in which God reigns. And we're told that Jesus is the king, so we might say the realm in which Jesus reigns. But then it's used in a more narrow sense of this spiritual kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate with himself as the king. And there are a couple of things about this spiritual kingdom. By the way, we know it's a spiritual kingdom because when Jesus stood before Pilate and finally admitted that he was a king, or Pilate finally figured out that he was a king, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In fact, people had that mistaken when Jesus was here. They thought he was going to be this earthly king and set up this earthly kingdom. Finally, the Jews were going to have their own king again. The Messiah had come. They were going to kick the hated Romans out of the land and take their land back. And Jesus said, "No, my kingdom is not of this world." So it's a not of this world kingdom. But there's a second thing. It's a now but not yet kingdom. It has come, but not in all of its fullness yet. There'll be this future consummation to the kingdom. And so we see this in Scripture. We see this reality of this kingdom that Jesus has come to inaugurate. In fact, we're going to go on in chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's called. It's basically Jesus describing what it looks like to live in the kingdom, what kingdom living should actually look like. But then we see this future use of the word. In 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11, we read, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior." Talking about this future kingdom. And so we have this spiritual kingdom where Christ is the king. It is not of this world, but it's here now, but not quite. It's in all of its fullness, it's coming. That would be a quick 1.5-2 minute summary of the kingdom. There's so much more that we could say about it. But Jesus declares this reality, and then he calls people to two things. He calls them to repent, and he calls them to believe. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at repentance. And the word just means to change your mind, but it's more than that. The way it's used in the New Testament, it's this complete radical lifestyle change. Because you were living your own sinful way, and now you've repented, you've asked for forgiveness for that, and you've turned to God. And it's such a radical change. The example I used a couple of weeks ago was if you had this activist vegetarian who all of a sudden changed so much that they became this hunting, meat-eating activist, who thought everyone should hunt and eat meat. Like, that's the kind of change we're talking about. That's what's implied by the word repent. Turn to God in repentance. And then you believe the good news. Good news, that's what the word gospel means. And the good news is this, that God loves us. Even though we are rebellious people, even though we are sinners, we are wicked in our heart of hearts, through Jesus, God offers us forgiveness. He'll redeem us. He'll make us whole again. He'll restore a relationship with him that our sin has fractured. And his Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. And what Scripture says is that people who have not repented and believed the good news are still condemned to God's wrath, but God doesn't want to leave people there. He loves us too much, and so he sent his son Jesus to bear that punishment so we could be his children. That is good news. That's the good news of the gospel that Jesus came to preach. And if you read the book of Acts, what you discover is that's the message that the people, the disciples and the apostles who went out, that's what they preached in the book of Acts. Jesus told them at the end of Luke that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That's what we see. That's the same message that we preach today, that repentance and forgiveness of sins are available in Jesus' name. If the gospel you preach to people doesn't include repentance and forgiveness of sins, you might be preaching a part gospel, you might even be preaching a perverted gospel, but you're not preaching the biblical gospel, because that's what Jesus said would be preached in his name. It's what Jesus preached, it's what the apostles preached, it's what we are called to preach. That is the heart of Jesus' message. And then we look at the men that Jesus called. Matthew's recording Jesus' call to these first disciples. Verse 18. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat, with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and followed him. Now, I don't know if you've ever read this before and went, it's a little odd, isn't it? I mean, if I was working as a fisherman and some guy comes walking by and says, follow me, would I really leave everything right there, my livelihood, my family's reputation, and follow this guy? That I've heard people go, what is it, like some kind of this, something in his voice, follow me. And that was just enough to... Well, no, I think there's more happening here. And when you look at the rest of the Gospels, you realize that this isn't the first time they've met Jesus. What we read in Matthew right here, that's not the first time they've met Jesus. This is happening up in Galilee when Jesus calls his disciples after he's moved to Capernaum. Before that, when John was baptizing down in Judea near Jerusalem, that's where they met Jesus. We're told at the beginning of John that John the Baptist was with a couple of his disciples, and Jesus went by and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And one of John's disciples went to check Jesus' mission and ministry out and listen to that rabbi. And then he went and got his brother. And that disciple of John was actually Andrew. Andrew, before he was a disciple of Jesus, was a disciple of John. He was a follower of John. He listened to John's message. And John kept putting on people onto Jesus when he saw Jesus. And Andrew went, and Andrew brought his brother Peter. So this isn't the first time that they have met them. Now, here's the thing. What was John the Baptist's role? To prepare the way. Why do the disciples leave now? I believe it's because they came under the message of John the Baptist, who prepared them for the call that Jesus was going to make on their lives. So we have that. And there's a second thing, and some commentators have pointed this out, that Luke records this miraculous catch of fish. Remember that scene from the Gospel of Luke? Jesus comes down to the waterfront, and he sees a couple of fishermen there, and he wants to preach, so he asks them to take him out into a boat, and they go out and preach, and then he says to them, let down your nets, and the fishermen are like, all right, you may be a preacher, but you're not a fisherman. We have fished all night and caught nothing. He said, no, try the other side, let him down, and remember the miraculous catch, and the boat starts to sink. Many commentators point out that that event likely happened the day before this event we read today. And if that's the case, this miraculous catch gives extra motivation. You see now how it's all fitting together. These guys, when Jesus comes, are ready. And Jesus calls them to come. He says, follow me. He's inviting them to leave their fishing businesses and become his disciples. He is a rabbi, a teacher. Now, in our culture, we think of teacher, we think of classrooms. That's our model. In the first century, there was a rabbi. He had disciples, followers, learners, and they went around with him. That's become popular today in our world to quote an old saying, they say, called, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And then you have new people who come out and they're like, no, that's an urban myth that the church created. That was never what was said. So I've tracked it down. Here is the actual quote from the Mishnah, an ancient Jewish writing, and it says this, powder thyself in the dust of their feet, your rabbi's feet, drink their words with thirstiness. That's what was intended for followers of a rabbi. And that's what Jesus is calling these first men to. He's calling them to this. He says, I will make you fishers of men. Jesus often used metaphors, illustrations that were relevant to the people he was talking to. He would talk about a sower going out to sow seed. He would talk about a great shepherd. Now he's talking about a fisherman and saying, you're not going to fish for fish, you're going to fish for people. You're going to bring people into the kingdom. And then we finally have the ministry that Jesus had. Verse 23 to 25, it ends this way. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among them. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics. And he healed them, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. But we have some geographic information here, and what you need to know is that Galilee was in the north, Judea and Jerusalem was in the south. You have the Decapolis to the east, and Galilee to the west. What John is saying by giving us this geographical information is people from everywhere, all around, were flocking to Jesus. They would come and hear him when he taught in the synagogues. Now, synagogues are interesting. They were places of teaching and prayer. It's kind of an academic debate ongoing right now in the archaeological world, in case you didn't know. People argue that there were no synagogues in the first century, not until after the destruction of the temple. That was a very popular thing. There are still some people today who hold that view, but the problem is that they have found at least a dozen synagogues dating to the first century. These ones with the little stars are the ones that they have found all around Galilee. Some of those Jesus likely preached in. Here's what they look like today. If you go to Capernaum, the picture on top, there's a beautiful white limestone synagogue. It dates to probably the 4th century, but where that arrow is, you'll see a black basalt foundation. That is the earlier synagogue. That's the one that Jesus would have preached in, most likely. The one below from the top, this is the synagogue at Magdala. Remember Mary Magdalene, she was from this town. This is a synagogue that they've uncovered there. They actually just found a second one as well. This is where Jesus would have taught. He went around, he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, that people could be transferred, in the words of the Apostle Paul, transferred from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And he went around healing. Demons were cast out. Paralytics were made to walk. All manners of sickness were healed. Blind could see, deaf could hear, mute could speak. Now, what is being referred to here? This is important, so catch this. I believe that Matthew is alluding again back to Isaiah. Because in Isaiah, we have a couple of prophecies about the Messiah and the things that the Messiah would do. Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then a lame man shall leap like deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. These are the healings the Messiah will do. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisoner to those who are bound. Why do I think those passages are what Matthew's alluding to here? Because in just a little bit, John the Baptist from prison is going to send messengers to Jesus. And he's going to have some doubts, and he's going to say, are you the one, or should we wait for another? And Jesus sends back these words. Go tell John what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended to me. And all commentators recognize that what Jesus is doing is he's saying, you go tell John to read Isaiah. I'm doing all the things that Isaiah said the Messiah will do. And so I believe when Matthew summarizes Jesus' ministry here at the end, he's doing the same thing. Because in just a few chapters, Matthew chapter 11, he's going to record Jesus doing this. And this is important because what we have is this whole section bookended with Old Testament prophecies from Isaiah demonstrating that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the long-promised one. Well, what can we take away? First of all, fulfilled prophecy. Matthew used this as evidence of Jesus' identity. I would suggest to you that that is true and very helpful. I think that it's helpful that it can show us that the Bible has supernatural origins and that it's true. But what I reflected on this week as I was thinking about what to take away from this for me was God's faithfulness. God makes these prophecies, but then he's faithful to his promises. He is faithful to fulfill them. And so when I see these Old Testament prophecies, I'm reminded of God's faithfulness to his promises. And one of my favorite promises, Hebrews 13:5, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. My little caution to you is if you're going to claim a promise, just make sure it applies to you. Lots of people pluck verses out of the Old Testament that were never intended for you. They were intended for God's people in the Old Testament. And so you need to choose one that's relevant to you, but there are lots of promises. The second thing to take away is faithful people. Am I faithful to the Lord? Am I a faithful follower of the Lord? Maybe that's too broad, so I just kind of thought through a couple of things. First of all, am I preaching the true gospel, the good news of the kingdom? It tends to be this pendulum in the world. When it comes to preaching the gospel, it seems to either be all wrath and try and scare them into hell, I guess. Or all love, we'll never talk about wrath, we'll just talk about how God loves us. And so do you want to avoid one extreme or the other? The fact is both of those things need to be present. We avoid misleading language, like ask Jesus into your heart. It's not biblical words. I would question whether it's even a biblical concept. But if those were the words that you used to express your faith, those were the words I used to express my faith. Just recognize it was the faith and the repentance and belief that brought you into the kingdom. Am I faithfully obeying his teaching? Because God defines love through obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. That seems to run counter to our world, where love is primarily seen as an emotion, as a feeling. In Scripture, in the New Testament, love for God is primarily an action. It's not to say there aren't emotions and feelings that follow, but it's primarily an action. And finally, am I faithfully following Jesus' example to care for those in need? Since the first century, Christians have been on the forefront of caring for the sick, helping those who are in need. These are gospel-focused, gospel-motivated acts of mercy, because we don't just do that and not preach the gospel. It's not either or, it's both. Am I faithfully following the Lord? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus' ministry. The beginning of it here as we study it, Father, I pray that you would help us. Father, I pray that you would help us to be encouraged by fulfilled prophecy, to encourage to be faithful people, to hold to the teaching of your word and the teaching of your son when he was on this earth. Pray that you will have been honored this morning in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Have a great day.